We have our Bible reading now. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and we're reading verses 1 to 12. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they crossed the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is God's word.
For those who are visitors today here at Claremont, we have been reading through the Gospel of Matthew week by week, and we've talked about how this Gospel has a particular focus on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's full of rich teaching for disciples of Jesus, for those who have put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour. And today's passage is no different. There are a few little gems to pick up that we can pick up and apply to our lives that will help us as we follow after Jesus and as we strive to serve him and honour him in everything that we do. As we read the Gospel of Matthew, we see throughout Jesus' ministry that he travels with his 12 disciples pretty much everywhere. And also there's a wider group of men and women who he is training and equipping for ministry. But in contrast to the disciples, we read of these many encounters with Pharisees who seem to hate Jesus and who seek to oppose him and to trip him up and to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Today's passage captures one of those encounters with the Pharisees, who in this instance are collaborating with the Sadducees, who are this elite political group in Israel who are normally in serious opposition to the Pharisees, but in this instance had found a reason to unite with them because of their common enemy in Jesus. The Pharisees were the religious teachers of the Jewish law. They had their own interpretations of the law and traditions that they instructed the people of Israel to follow. And the Sadducees were this kind of political group of elite and wealthy Jews who were connected to the priesthood. And in contrast to the Pharisees, just as a point of interest, they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels or demons in the spiritual realm. Anyway, let's pray before we work through this passage together. Father God, as we look at your word, we do pray that you teach us from it. We pray that you help us as disciples of Jesus to know how to grow as disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first verse is 16 verse 1. Says, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven." Maybe this group of Jewish leaders hadn't had the fortune at this stage to have seen any of Jesus' signs so far. Maybe they'd only heard people talk about them. And maybe they were like, "I want to see one of these for myself." Or maybe they had seen some of them and they thought Jesus was a trickster. And they were thinking, like, trying to catch a magician out. We'll see if he does one and we'll see if how he's doing it. I personally, I can understand this group's desire to see a sign from heaven, a miracle. I'd love to see a miracle firsthand too. I've never seen one. But we see from this verse that they didn't ask for this sign in good faith. They weren't asking for a sign because they wanted to believe in Jesus or because they wanted to know for sure that Jesus was truly sent by God. No, they asked for a sign to test Jesus. And that word test carries a negative connotation in the Bible. Way back in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, we read that God forbade the people of Israel to put him to the test. It says in 16:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa." And by this God meant, do not make demands of me. Yes, we should make requests of God, but our requests need to be made with the right spirit of humility and reverence. Consider the Lord's Prayer. Jesus tells his disciples to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." He wants us to come to him in dependence. And God's people are always exhorted to call upon the Lord for help. It is right for us as God's people to be completely dependent on him for all of our needs. But it is not right to make impatient and proud demands of God as though he should do what we say when we want on our terms. It was with this kind of proud spirit that the Pharisees had approached Jesus. But Jesus was having nothing of it, as we see. Throughout the Gospels, he is always in control of every situation. He's always one step ahead, and he's never caught out or manipulated by others. We read in verse 2 his answer to the request. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus then left them and went away. Here Jesus makes the point that the signs of the times of who he is as God's chosen Messiah are actually already clear and present for them to see. He points out that though they can see patterns in the weather, they can't see or interpret the signs that God has given them about who he is. He's saying to them, the only reason you actually aren't accepting me is because you're unwilling to accept the signs that you've been given. It's not for lack of signs that you don't believe. Let's consider for a second the signs that had already been given to the Pharisees. First, the prophet John had gone ahead of Jesus, announcing him as coming. Second, by this stage in Jesus' ministry, he had done many, many miracles for thousands to see. Third, the quality of Jesus' teaching was itself a sign. And fourth, the Old Testament prophets, which had been written for hundreds of years before he came, had spoken at length about who he would be and what he would do. And Jesus had already fulfilled many of these prophecies. Jesus is saying the reason they're asking for a sign now is because they have wicked and adulterous hearts. They're asking from bad motives. They're not sincere seekers of truth. And so Jesus replied to them, the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, if you're wondering what the sign of Jonah is, the good news is Jesus had already explained what the sign is to another group of Pharisees who'd come to him in chapter 12. They'd approached him also looking for a sign. In chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus had said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here." The sign that this group of Pharisees will be given of who Jesus is going to be his death and his resurrection from the dead. Just as Jonah went on to Nineveh, where many Gentiles turned back to God on account of his message, so many Gentiles will turn back to God on account of the teachings of Jesus after his resurrection. That was a part of the sign that these Pharisees would be given. It is right to ask, what would it take for these Pharisees to believe that Jesus was God's promised Savior King? How much evidence do they need? When the reports of Jesus' resurrection eventually reached them, I wonder, did any of them put their faith in Jesus and become his followers? Today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you have the attitude that you couldn't possibly become a Christian unless God gave you a specific sign from heaven, let me ask you if you have closely examined with all sincerity the signs that God has already given you. The hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus. The historical reliability of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The quality of the teaching of Jesus and the response of hundreds of millions of people from all of the nations all over the world who now testify that Jesus is God. Well, you know, as wonderful it is to put your trust in Jesus and to come to know him like the first disciples did, it would be equally horrific to have Jesus walk away from us. And that's why verse 4 is so painful. For it says, Jesus left them and went away. What a terrible thing to be left by Jesus, our only hope of eternal life. Jesus didn't leave them because he didn't love them. Rather, he left them because they were determined to oppose him. Their hearts were rock hard. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23, Jesus in fact declares to the Pharisees that he longed to take them under his wings like a mother hen gathering her chicks, but they were just not willing. What's amazing about God is that though he has all power, he doesn't compel us to follow him. Rather, he invites us to follow him of our own free will. Well, in escaping the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the disciples find themselves back travelling across the lake. They'd already experienced two terrible storms on that lake, so they must have been wondering, as they set out again, what excitement this journey would hold. But this time there was no major event, except for the major event that the disciples had forgotten to bring lunch. Someone had forgotten the bread. I tell you, for 12 men who have been hard at work rowing a boat across the lake for a couple of hours, that is a very serious matter. That makes for 12 very hangry men. Perhaps even a worse event than another wild storm. We read in verse 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They discussed this amongst themselves and they said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Notice the disciples here, they're thinking with their stomachs, aren't they? Their ability to process or interpret Jesus' words correctly was being shaped by their hunger. I think that actually, in its simplicity, operates as a warning to us too. We must not think we're better than the disciples. If the disciples' interpretation of the words of God can be corrupted by their present circumstances, their pressing needs, so can ours. If they can miss the mark completely at times, so can we. So how do we learn from their error here? Well, the disciples were in error because they interpreted Jesus' words through the lens of these immediate felt needs. They were hungry, so they tried to apply Jesus' words to their present issue without remembering and realizing that what is important to people is not always what's important to God. It's important to gain perspective and to remember that we can sometimes make the small things big and the big things small. We can emphasize, it's written there, the things that pass away, food and clothing and work and so on, and we can forget there are greater things at stake, like our relationship with God and the way in which we should honor him with our life. Now notice here that while the disciples were concerned about what they were going to eat or consume with their mouths, Jesus was concerned with what they would consume with their ears. He wasn't worried about them going hungry. Because Jesus knows that though food impacts the health of the body, words impact the health of the soul. And so we should learn from this and be much more concerned in our own lives with what we're listening to or what we're reading than what we're eating, shouldn't we? What is your spiritual diet? What do you read? Who do you listen to? How are you being shaped by those words? How much time and thought do you put into such things? Just a little ad here. I've been listening recently to a podcast by Tim Keller, Gospel in Life. It has been a real blessing to me the last few weeks. And so I encourage you, if you're looking for some external resources that will help you grow in your faith, that's one to look for. I've put it in TWC the last few weeks, our weekly newsletter as well. Now, as we consider what we listen to, though postmodern thought tells us there are many truths and that we make our own truths, Jesus tells us quite clearly here that that's just not true, doesn't he? He tells his disciples there are teachings that are good and there are teachings that are not good. He tells us to avoid the teachings of the Pharisees. Because just a few false words can pervade and shape our entire life and the life of a whole community, just as a pinch of yeast can pervade and transform an entire loaf of bread. So how do we learn to discern the good from the bad? Jesus identified the root cause of the disciples' error in verse 8. We read, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread?" Notice it was their lack of faith that had negatively impacted their understanding. How does that happen? How does that work? Faith is this right understanding of who Jesus is and a right response of trust in that understanding. But here, the disciples had too limited an understanding of who Jesus was. We read in verse 9, "Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered?" The disciples at this point needed to remind themselves of who was in the boat with them. He was the feeder of the 5,000 and the 4,000. When we remind ourselves of who Jesus is and of what he has done, our faith grows in quality and in quantity. If the disciples had taken just a moment to reflect on who was in the boat with them, they would have realized Jesus is not going to be annoyed at them for forgetting bread, because he can just make bread out of nothing. Rather, they would have immediately jumped to the conclusion that Jesus was warning them about the Pharisees. And so growing in our faith involves reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said. The more we do this, the more we'll be able to understand and apply his teachings and to our lives in the right way. Well, I just want to spend a few minutes in the final part of the sermon to consider what exactly it is that we need to guard against in the Pharisees' teaching. In verse 11, we read, "How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we find lots of instances of the Pharisees interacting with Jesus. And through all of these interactions, we actually learn the nature of the teaching of the Pharisees that the disciples have to beware of. I want to highlight 2 things that you read about in the Gospel of Matthew that are critical for disciples to avoid at all costs. Because if we don't, these words, their teachings will influence and pervade our lives in the wrong way. Firstly, what the Pharisees did, as we see them interact with Jesus, was they put their own traditions above the authority of God's word. And so by doing that, they negated God's word. For example, they had this extreme interpretations of obedience to God's law that they'd sort of created for a tradition. One example is they should rest on the Sabbath, and they created levels of obedience to that that enabled them to put aside the greater imperatives of God's law to heal, to help, and to show mercy to those in need. Their own traditions enabled them to ignore the greater command to love thy neighbour as themselves. And so the warning for us as disciples is to take care that we continually come to God's word with a real humility, an approach where we place ourselves under its authority and allow it to shape our thinking and our lives. Christianity is not about ticking boxes, where if we obey this right list of laws, we're all good. No, Christianity is about having a thankful heart that knows Jesus and longs to honour him in every way. Secondly, the Pharisees taught that people should strive to obey the law sufficiently so that they could stand before God in their own strength and by their own efforts. They believed they could meet God's standards, that they could be good enough for him. And the root issue for them, again, was pride. The Pharisees had this false sense of their own capacity because they themselves were really disciplined people. They were outwardly able to meet many of the requirements of God's laws. They were really good at tithing. They were really good at offering sacrifices, outward signs of piety, politeness, manners, and so on. But they could not resolve or deal with the inner heart, in which their own hearts, where greed and adultery, idolatry and envy ran rampant. Jesus described them. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You're clean and tidy on the outside, but on the inside, you're unclean, you're decaying, and you're dead. Any claim, any teaching that claims we can meet God's standards of righteousness in our own strength is always going to produce a proud and judgmental person. It will produce a hypocrite who looks down on others, disdaining them for not achieving the same standards they have achieved. It will create people who almost want others to fail morally so they can feel better about themselves. It creates a people who honour God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from God. There'll be this cold and calculating and fake people, smiling with lips, but not with their eyes. The Pharisees were driven by this desire to be someone in the eyes of others. They wanted more than anything to gain the praise and esteem of people, to be above others. And so all that mattered to them was their outward shell. Disciples, though, in contrast, they know that God looks directly into a person's heart. And so the focus of their attention is on the attitude of their heart. Jesus teaches us that we are all by nature helpless and hopeless. We are dependent on God for everything. We can't even remember to bring our own lunch. But he also teaches us that we don't need to worry about our weaknesses and our failures, because with us is the Maker of heaven and earth. And he will provide for all of our needs forever and ever. He will provide for our needs of forgiveness. He'll provide our need for mercy. He'll provide our need for healing. He'll provide our need for righteousness. He'll provide our needs for wisdom, our need to be unconditionally loved. He'll fulfill our need for family. He will give it. Our need for joy, our need for peace, our need for eternal life. He will give all of these things to his disciples. It is these teachings of Jesus that we need to pervade and shape our life, rather than the hollow and destructive teachings of the Pharisees. Perhaps today you might feel a bit like the disciples felt in the boat, a bit of a failure, a bit of a letdown. Well, guess what? That is the beginning of wisdom. We all forget the bread. We all mess up. We all fail to prepare. We make mistakes. We trip over. We say the wrong thing. We stumble and we sin. But God in his grace has given us Jesus to go on the boat ride of our lives. How wonderful is that? How grateful I am that he is with me in all things, making up for all of my lack. I want to finish by praying, the Lord is my shepherd. So let's pray together. And I pray that this will be your prayer too. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father God, we do pray that this teaching of Jesus will dwell richly within us, that we will know that you make up for all of our lack and all of our deficiency. Help us to know who is in the boat with us, the boat of life, that it is Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth. Help us to depend on him for all things and to come before him with great humility, receiving his words with joy and delight and trusting in him in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.